Be seated. We'll let our children go out to children's church. As they go, please turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pack up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is one of my favorite stories about Jesus. And before I tell you why, I want you to notice how it begins, because Luke is beginning to add things as the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ is building in Galilee. In verse 17, we learn that some new categories of people had come to hear Jesus: Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're also called scribes in verse 21. And this is the first that we have heard of them in the Gospel of Luke. They were the doctrine police. They were going to come and check out this rabbi, see if his doctrine had any error to it. And so they came. I have had visitors at Day Spring before that I knew were doctrine police. It's certainly a presence that makes you more careful. Sometimes it inspires you to a giddy degree of bravado that you couldn't have predicted otherwise. But the doctrine police were there, and the Pharisees were one of the major religious groups in Judaism. They were not priests. They were simply what you and I would call laymen. They wanted to keep the Mosaic law perfectly, and they worked out all of its implications for situations not addressed in scriptures. Their name, Pharisees, meant separated ones, and that was because they wanted to separate themselves from not only what was unclean, but from all sin and error. And they had a very developed tradition, which later came to be called the Mishnah. And the tradition was of what they was concerning what they thought were good and necessary inferences of the law. So because they thought that the law implied things, they drew inferences from those things. And they were constantly developing their doctrine, believing that they were getting at all of the implications of the law. And Paul, of course, had prided himself on being a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and he said about himself, as touching the law, blameless. The other group present were teachers of the law, also known as scribes. These people actually carried a little more clout than the Pharisees, because They issued opinions or rulings. They were like lawyers or judges because they could tell you how the law applied to specific situations. And in Capernaum, they were that day to check Jesus out. And it says that they had come from miles around, not only from Galilee, but as verse 17 tells us, from Judea and Jerusalem. Now there's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 17 concerning Jesus. And it says, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." The power of the Lord was with him to heal. Here is a lesson in how to think like a Pharisee during this sermon. Would you like to know how to think like a Pharisee? You would read that verse and you would say, "Well, does that not imply that there was a time when the power of God was not with him to heal?" That's the clear inference that we draw from that. Well, that's horse feathers. That's not what Luke is trying to say here at all. He's trying to say that just as Jesus had been in the synagogue in the fourth chapter and was teaching, and he also had the power to exorcise demons, he is setting us up as the reader. He is telling Theophilus and all of us that that day in Capernaum, Jesus was not only teaching, he was healing. The air may have been absolutely electric with the power of God that day. But it is not any kind of implication that Jesus had good days and bad days, power days and non-power days. It is simply telling us that that day he was not only teaching but healing, and he was about to do an amazing combination of both. So in verse 18, we read what happened about the men bringing their friend on a bed. And now I'll tell you why I love the story so much. First of all, I love these four friends. Mark tells us there were four. There were so many people in the house, even to the point of blocking the entrance, that the four friends of the paralyzed man broke up the roof of the house and let the man on his mat or his stretcher down into the middle of the room. And I admire that kind of determination. The roofs in those days were flat. They basically consisted of beams which were sealed together by a filler of clay and brushwood. In this case, there were something that Luke calls tiles. They probably were clay tiles, since the Greek word means clay, and they were baked in the sun and put on the very top of the roof. And what is being said here is that these faithful friends climbed the stairway to the roof, hauling their friend up, and began to dig away at these tiles and everything that would hinder them from getting into the house. And they made an opening in which they could let down this man into the house. But the point is this: there was no lasting damage done. It was very easy to de-roof a house and very easy to roof it again, very easy to repair it again. So the friends of this poor man took advantage of this in what has to be regarded as an act of great loyalty and creativity and determination. It's also interesting that we don't read of any kind of riot or mass exodus from the house. And that probably has to do with the demeanor of Jesus. When there began to be strange noises above and a little debris falling down and so on, Jesus remained absolutely calm. He did not let anyone suspect that this was anything that he regarded as extraordinary, and certainly not as a crisis. And he simply waited and let them lower their friend down, as it says, before Jesus. And it was an act of great faith, not only on the part of the friends, but on the part of the man who let them do it. So all five knew that they had to get to Jesus, and they trusted that they would find help when they did. So I admire the perseverance of these friends, and it says that Jesus saw their faith in verse 20. And certainly breaking up a roof to get a friend to Jesus shows faith. Your determination to get a friend to Jesus always shows faith. Since we have some future missionaries here today, it's good to talk about the things that are admirable about the great missionaries and the missionaries that are on the field today. We think so often of the sacrifices that they do indeed make. We read about their lives or read about their present circumstances if they are known to us, and we say, I could not do that. But so often we think in terms of things that they are giving up for the sake of the gospel. It's always good to think of them in terms of things that they are striving for the sake of the gospel. They want to reach people for the Lord. They want to pray about people that they find out about. They want to share the gospel with everyone. And this is one of the most important desires that we can have. We can put this same kind of desire to action in our workplace here at home. We don't have to go on the mission field. But those who go on the mission field care about the lost, and they care about bringing people to Jesus, no matter how arduous the task is, how long the journey takes, or how much deprivation they may encounter. This is the great story of all of the missionaries. And one of the things about pioneer missionaries is that their ears prick up when they find out about some place where the gospel is not known and Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed. And they will move heaven and earth to go to such a place. And that's the kind of admiration that I have for these friends of this paralyzed man. I also think that one of the most important things we do for people is to pray for them. And I have dealt with some very difficult people in the counseling room, and I have said to them, do you have any idea how many people are praying for you that you will do the right thing? Do you have any idea how many people lift you up in prayer, get up in the morning and include you in their prayers? And invariably, because they are self-centered and wouldn't do such a thing themselves, they say, huh? Didn't realize that. Had no idea that that was going on. But that's one of the things that all of us can do. If we can't go, if we can't even speak, we can certainly pray. We can be faithful in the same way that this man's friends were. We can say, this loved one, this acquaintance, this co-worker needs Jesus, and I must lift him up in prayer. So I admire these guys who said, well, we can't get in any other way. Let's go up the stairs and just break up the roof and let him down into the midst of the room. The second reason I've always loved the story is this. It is Jesus Christ alone who gives us a far greater gift than mere physical healing. And that is, He can forgive our sins. And this is the thing that is at the center of the story. That Jesus always does above and beyond what we could ask or think. You see, that means He gives us blessings that we didn't think of. And sometimes, God help us, it takes a long time for us to look back on a blessing He's given us and think, oh, you know what? Silly me, that was a blessing. But we must learn to do that because He's always working everything together for our good all the time. Brothers and sisters, a blessing, as defined by John Gerstner, is something that no unbeliever ever receives. A blessing is, in fact, everything that every believer receives. So, brothers and sisters, this is our mindset that we have to get into in order to understand something of what Jesus is doing here, because he's going to give this man a far greater gift than mere physical healing. He's going to forgive his sins. Now, it was not for this blessing that the man's friends brought him. In fact, Jesus' statement in verse 20, where he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," that must have been a surprise to everyone. And it certainly must have been a surprise to the man, because he might well have thought, fine and dandy, I appreciate that, but I came here because I'm paralyzed. I'm on this mat. You see, Jesus has a way of drilling down inside us to the source of our deepest need, to the source of our deepest need. I was talking to someone the other day, not a member of this church, and she was wanting me to solve a problem with her and another woman. And I was trying to get across the point to her that the problem she thought was the problem was not the problem. It was deep down in the relationship, and that's what needed to be addressed. Well, Jesus has a way of drilling down inside us to the source of our deepest need, and your deepest need and mine is the forgiveness of sins. If you don't think that's your deepest need, then think about the possibility that you will die before you can get home from this church service. This will be the day that you die. Now, aren't you suddenly concerned about the forgiveness of your sins? Sure you are. And this is also something that is a concern for you in your living, no matter when the day of your death comes, which we'll look at in just a moment. But your deepest need is the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus alone provides that blessing so you are not paralyzed spiritually. This is about a man being paralyzed physically. But Jesus knew that to not be forgiven of sins paralyzes you spiritually. So let's look first of all at this. A, your deepest need is the forgiveness of sins. And you will usually think your deepest need is something else. Here are some of the things that you will think. You will think, it's not my sins that I'm worried about. I really need a little more understanding from people. I need a little bit more understanding in my family. I need a little bit more understanding among my friends. I need a little bit more understanding at work. By that, you mean agreement. To understand you is to agree with you, of course, because you're perfect, right? And if people just understood you, somebody asked our president recently, why do you have so many enemies? They don't know me, was his answer. Meaning he thought if they knew him, they wouldn't disagree with his policies. Isn't that a hoot? But that's exactly, that's exactly how we think. You just need to know me. You need to know my heart. You need to know my intentions. I may act bad, sound bad, and look bad, but I'm not bad. And if you knew me, you would know that. So you may think your deepest need is just a little more understanding out there, but you really mean agreement. And you might think your deepest need is the undoing of a wrong done to you. A wrong has been done to you, and you are going to correct that wrong somehow. So maybe you need compensation for that wrong, or maybe you just like retribution for that wrong, but you need that wrong undone and addressed, and you will not rest until it is. Maybe you need relief from physical suffering, as in the case of our story here. I've told you before how the Lord's given me just a tiny bit of experience with chronic pain, and so I know a little bit about it, just enough to have some sort of understanding about those who undergo chronic pain and physical suffering. And you may think that is really my biggest problem. If I could just feel better, I'd be all right. Or maybe the thing that you feel is your deepest need is a way to start over or achieve more financially or geographically or vocationally or educationally or socially. You could make more money. You could move to a prettier town and a better climate. You could get a different job. You could go back to school. You could make some new friends. But you see, even if you do all of these things, none of them can ease the pressure inside you that's brought on by, first of all, your conscience, because you have a built-in sense of right and wrong. You have a built-in sense of right and wrong that everybody has. This is the fact that enables us to go to places where the Bible has never been read, where Jesus Christ has never been preached, where there is no knowledge of God. We can go to the farthest corners of the earth, to the deepest jungles of the tropics, and whoever we find there still has a built-in sense of right and wrong, a God-given conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Well, you have a conscience, and you can't always tell it to go sit in a corner. And different jobs don't help. Different locations don't help. Martin Luther's conscience was not eased when he became a monk. His sense of overwhelming guilt before God, his sense of imperfection became worse and worse and worse. So there's your conscience that puts pressure on you. Then there's the Word of God. The Word of God tells you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It tells you that even as a Christian, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Word of God tells you your particular sins against God in thought, word, and deed. And then there is the Holy Spirit of God, whose work it is to convict you of sin and show you individually, personally, where you are offending God. And you can try to run from these sources of pressure on your soul, but you can't hide from them. All atheists begin their career of atheism by a refusal to admit their sin, because the Bible says they knew God. They have enough evidence of God. They have the same evidence that you have. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so one of the means of escaping the pressure is simply to deny that God exists. Or another way is to dabble in Eastern religions. You can check out Hinduism and you can decide, well, there is no good and there is no evil, and therefore there is no sin which could be taken as a personal offense against a holy God. Another defense is in evangelical churches. Here's the evangelical defense. God is a God of love only and not judgment. And He basically approves of everything I do. You found that agreement that you can't get in your family in God, because He understands you and He approves of everything you do. Now, to maintain that position, you must close your heart, close your Bible, and attend a church where you hear only soothing secular double talk. But people love soothing secular double talk. So if you and I are really honest, we've got to admit our need to be right with God and to have something done about these sins. Something done to get these sins forgiven. In London, there is a great cemetery. It's unconsecrated ground, according to the Church of England. Well, they can stay out. It is called Bunhill Fields. And that's where many of the great English Christians of the past are buried. John Owen and Isaac Watts, whose hymns we sing, and Daniel Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe. But the place to see in Bunhill Fields is the great sarcophagus that is the tomb of John Bunyan, the Tinker of Bedford. And on one side, there is carved in bas-relief on the side of the tomb, poor pilgrim, bowed down beneath the weight of his sins with his pack on his back. And then on the other side, there he is, kneeling before the cross of Jesus Christ. And the pack has fallen off of his back. He has had his sins forgiven at his conversion. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a tremendous need that you and I can immediately recognize. And this is what Jesus gives as an even greater present to this paralytic. He's doing above and beyond what the paralytic could ask or think. And so, point B is this. You have in Jesus the one who can forgive you. And I mean the one who can forgive you. Consider his claim. The paralyzed man had never met Jesus before. And as far as he knew, he had never offended him. So think about it. You're lying there in misery, unable to move something, perhaps all of your body. And Jesus comes. You think you're going to get help and relief. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the paralytic might have very well asked, excuse me, what have I ever done to you? Why are you forgiving me? So, let's say that one of you comes to me and you complain that a member of this church has deeply offended you, that you have been sinned against. You even have the member of the church with you on your arm, and you say, this sister has sinned against me, or this brother has sinned against me. And I turn to that offender and I say, I forgive you. Well, the person who made the complaint is going to say to me, excuse me, what business is it of yours? Why are you interfering by forgiving? If anybody's supposed to forgive, it's going to be me, and I've got to get some repentance first, and it's got to be the right kind. That and I'll dictate. I have a form here if you'd like to read how to repent to me. They would say to me, who do you think you are? You have gone far beyond the role of a pastor. You are intruding. You are interfering. And furthermore, you're doing something that is not called for yet in forgiving my enemy when it's me that the enemy has offended. This is exactly the situation in Luke 5:20. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven when he is not the one who is offended, thinks the paralytic. But, the doctrine police got it. The doctrine police, the scribes and Pharisees, it says in verse 21, began to question, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because you see, brothers and sisters, the Lord alone forgives sin. Why should this be? Because all sins are ultimately sins against God. And there is something about the Lord's forgiveness that is at one and the same time perplexing and very comforting. Here's the perplexing part. From Exodus 34:7, we read God saying to Moses that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and so on. And in verse 7, he says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. I defy anyone who does not believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ to make sense of Deuteronomy 34:7, where the same God says in the same breath, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and says, on the other hand, I don't do that. I will by no means clear the guilty. The two are contradictory in terms. They cannot both be true. Chew on that for a while. They can only be true unless someone offers to become a substitute for the guilty, and the guilty is punished in that substitute. And then the Lord, who will by no means clear the guilty because he found a guilty party to punish, will then forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin because there has been a substitute sinner for the wrath of God the judge to be poured out on. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that is why we can read these great verses about the forgiveness of sin. Psalm 103, for example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Look at how far He removes your sins. It says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And then in Isaiah 45:25, here is the Lord saying that He will do what King David so longed for Him to do when he prayed, blot out my transgressions. Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. All sins are ultimately sins against God. This is what David realized as he was praying about the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband Uriah. He said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Ultimately, of course, there were other people that he had sinned against, but finally and above them all was God, because God was Bathsheba's God. God was Uriah's God. And God knew the plot of David, the machinations of his mind, the sinister nature of his intent. So our sins are sins against God. And Luke gives us a glimpse here of Jesus' deity. It says that in that moment when the scribes and Pharisees were murmuring and thinking he has arrogated to himself something that is his no right, that is not his by right, rather. Luke 6:22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Verse 23, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Anyone can actually say your sins are forgiven you, and nobody can prove it otherwise. It's something that cannot be objectively measured. People can just say it. But if somebody says, rise and walk, they better produce the goods. If that can be verified, whether or not you will rise and walk. And so this is Jesus' point. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? And then he moves on to the demonstration, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man, and there he is calling himself a human being, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Jesus became a human being in order to be that substitute for the guilty sinner. God imputed our sin to Jesus. He came to die, to be crucified, to pay to God the penalty for sin, death and separation from God. He had to do this because forgiveness is not just by its very nature. Forgiveness from God cannot happen without the substitution of Jesus Christ. This means that everyone who's ever been forgiven, from Adam until you this morning, has been forgiven either before the cross or after the cross, but because of the cross. Let me show you where Scripture teaches this. Romans chapter 3. Look there for just a moment. In this great section on the gospel, beginning with verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that means declared righteous in God's sight, "by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that is one that satisfies His wrath, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. From Adam, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What an amazing passage that is. This is why Nathan could say to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin." He would not officially take it away in time for hundreds of years, but eventually he did it on the cross. And therefore, we have a wonderful verse. 1 John 1:9. Pastor friend of mine who mentored me years ago once said that this was his favorite verse in the Bible. And I understand why. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The cross is the place where forgiveness was shown to be both possible and just. It is just for God to forgive you your sins now because He doesn't punish the same sin twice. He's already punished your sin in Jesus. He's going to forgive you for it. Now, one very important point, which I will not go into today, is this. 1 John 1:9 has been misunderstood by some people. And they have said that it's a verse about conversion. It absolutely is not. It is a verse in the context of a letter to Christians about the Christian life. And they have further said, forgiveness is given in salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, as Christians, we do not need to ask for forgiveness over and over. And they really believe this. And I've talked to two very good, godly, reformed men. See, we reformed have our own errors that we get into, who confuse forgiveness and justification. But this is what Wayne Grudem has written, and it's very much to the point. "The daily prayer for forgiveness of sins is not a prayer that God would give us justification again and again throughout our lives. For justification is a one-time event that occurs immediately after we trust in Christ with saving faith. Rather, the prayer for forgiveness of sins each day is a prayer that God's fatherly relationship with us, which has been disrupted by sin that displeased Him, is restored and that He relate to us once again as a father. The prayer for forgiveness is one in which we're relating not to God as eternal judge of the universe, but to God as a father. It is one with which we wish to restore the open fellowship with our Father that has been broken because of sin." You understand this. You homeschooling parents, you understand that you've had to give your children some pretty low grades. You may have even had to hold them back a year. Yet you did not cease to be their parents, but they had to do right. And God gives us the forgiveness of sins in much the same way as he gives us sanctification. He gives us a positional forgiveness called justification. But then Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, and said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. James said, if there's somebody in the church who's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and be anointed with oil. Let them pray over him, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if he's committed any sins, they will be forgiven. There is a continuous, ongoing forgiveness that happens in time to the Christians. So don't believe this poppycock that forgiveness is the same as justification. It is not. And if you've sinned against God and you haven't asked for forgiveness, then do not delay. Don't get to the parking lot without asking for forgiveness. You need forgiveness. That is your greatest need for the sins you have committed. Do you not understand that Satan wants to immobilize you for service? He wants you dead in your tracks in your Christian life to begin to weaken and sink and wither away. He wants you as a Christian to be paralyzed by sins that you commit. When you receive forgiveness, you can move again. And that is my third and final point. The forgiveness of sins undoes our spiritual paralysis. You can only get moving spiritually when you're forgiven. Our cured paralytic was able to move. He got up, picked up what he was lying on, and went home. And you'll be able to move again for the Lord when you receive his forgiveness, just like David did in Psalm 32. Now, let me give you, in closing here, three futile excuses from sin-paralyzed people who cannot go on in their spiritual lives. Here's one excuse. The fault is with God, not me. When I was an Arminian, I thought God only sent good things and the devil sent bad things, and now that I realize God is behind everything, well, I'm blaming him for everything. Calvinism has made me bitter against God. Did you know that there are some people who take that position? Job's wife was the first one. But Job, of course, said, shall we not receive evil from the Lord as well as good? But there are people who will say, the fault is with God, not me. I once heard, overheard one of the very best preachers who lived in the 20th century counseling a group of people. I won't even tell you his name because he's dead now. I don't want to sully his reputation by this awful thing that I heard him say. But he said to them, maybe you need to forgive God. That's one of the most horrible things I ever heard a preacher say. God has not wronged you. Get that straight today. God never wronged anybody, and he has nothing to repent of. It is you who have wronged God with your demands and insistence that he play by your rules. You need to thank him for all his blessings and his mercies to you and repent to him of setting yourself up as someone to whom he must give account. You further need to repent of your refusal to believe his word, which says that he works everything together for your good. You can tell that he has in the past. Trust him to be doing it now. The second excuse from sin-paralyzed people is, well, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. And you know, that's understandable. I really relate to that. But I have to ask you some questions. Are you greater than God? More godly than God? Do you find your sin more oppressive than God found it? What God has cleansed, don't you call common, not even yourself. If you will repent to yourself truly, face your sin, and tell yourself what you have done wrong truly, then I urge you to forgive yourself freely. And then the third thing is to simply say, my sin is just too great. Did Jesus die for all our sins or not? Did he die for the small ones and the great ones as well? Do you dare to demand that he should have done more for your sins? Perhaps he should have stayed on the cross longer. Perhaps he should have stayed an extra 3 days in the tomb. He said, it is finished for one reason. It was. It was. God's wrath was satisfied. The Lamb of God does take away the sin of the world. If he was raised for your justification, then you who believe on him are justified. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of our story in Luke, it says that in verse 26, after the man went out of the house glorifying God, it says amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Yes, they had. And it began to be the beginning of the persecution of Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees, because they knew that he was claiming to be God. So let me say to you who are paralyzed by sins, paralyzed perhaps that one sin that has eaten upon you for years, paralyzed even at your recurring failures to God, you're in nearly the same category as Paul in Romans 7, who knew that he was a slave sold under sin. But you're not quite in the same category, because although Paul knew he was the chief of sinners, he also knew that there was no condemnation for him in Christ Jesus. So I urge you to trust in the Word of God, that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I urge you to repent and believe and get up and pick up what you've been lying on, and go home, and may amazement seize you, and may you glorify God, and may you be filled with awe at the extraordinary thing that he has done for you. The God who hates sin has provided a way to forgive yours. Believe him and receive forgiveness in his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, how awed we are that you would forgive our sins. And we repent of them again today. And we do not believe that forgiveness can only be seen as a one-time only thing, but it is something that we must seek from you. Help us, Lord God, to be willing to express our sins to you, to go on and face them and call them what you call them. And Father, I pray that all who will ever hear this sermon may know that there is an offer called the gospel, in which you will receive sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and come to him in faith. That faith, Lord God, will produce repentance. That faith will produce obedience. But they come in faith, believing that your Son has done all that is necessary to reconcile them to you. So grant faith to those who hear this sermon. Grant faith to everyone in this place to come to you for the forgiveness of sins, your greatest blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand together.